Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. We're going to look at the book of Acts. We're going to look at verses 16 through 40. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 106 in the second half of the pew Bible. Once it gets to the New Testament, it starts back at zero, and so 106 in the New Testament. And we're going to look today at the battle rages on. The battle rages on. Recently, I've been watching a series on television, actually through Netflix, and the main character had been with this person for several years and finally had decided to get married. So after he popped the question, she said yes. He went to one of his friends and told him, who was a general of the army, he told him that he's getting married. And at that point, the general looked at him with a big twinkle in his eye and says, let the battle begin. Let the battle begin. And every husband and wife in the room is smiling because we know what that means, right? We know what it means deep down inside. And for those who don't know what it means in reference to the marriage wars, it's a war that wages on quietly between a husband and a wife. A war that wages on between two free will agents. Toilet seat up or toilet seat down. Toothpaste lid on or toothpaste lid off. To have a pet or not to buy a pet. Beige carpet or hardwood carpets. Man cave or family room. Or the picture of four dogs playing poker on the living room wall, or maybe stuck in the basement where it should never be seen again. And even though we know this happens, we also know that it is, more times than not, it's actually a war that's unseen. It's not necessarily something outward. And we realize the war rages on. It rages not out in the open, but deep within the heart of each free will person who is married to one another. So instead of fighting outwardly about it, the husband just simply leaves the toilet seat up. Or the wife just, goes and buys the cat and gets done with it. Or that really ugly picture of four dogs playing poker is not on the living room wall or in the basement. It's now hanging over the bedroom bed. Oh yes, shots are fired. There are no punches, there are really no physical punches thrown, no arguments necessarily verbalized, but there is a battle indeed between man and woman. An unseen battle, raging beneath the surface of smiles and hugs, and yes, even silly little jabs to one another. Oh yes, let the battle begin. Well, today we're going to look at a serious battle being waged. It's a battle that has been waging quietly, and for the most part, it's been unseen by human eyes. It is a war that has been raging since God said, "Let there be light." And that battle is the battle between God and the enemy, the devil, sin, rebellion, God against them, and the devil who is constantly trying to undo what God's plan is. How do I know this? Well, it's a battle that rages on, but Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." It is not a physical battle. It is a battle that is waging unseen, and we now know about it because we're saved in Christ. But it is a battle nonetheless, and it rages on. And over the centuries, God has enlisted his army to wage war on this earth, calling to himself men and women of faith. And now those of us who are in Christ, we have been conscripted into his army, and we now are part of that battle. As Christians, we are subject to this battle. We know that when we are lost and we do not know Christ as our Savior, the devil just leaves us alone. He's happy with us. But the moment we come to know Jesus as Savior, we are now targets of the enemy. And he will come after us. And he will continue to come after us because we are in the opposite side now. But make no mistake about it, We know from the Word of God as revealed to us, God is victorious in the end. But till then, before the end actually comes, we know the battle rages on. So today we're going to look at one of those cases where the battle is very evident before us. And so let's look at Acts 16. We're going to look at verses 16 to the end. Acts 16, verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that a foundation of the prison house was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison door opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into the house, and he set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Well, leading into this passage today, Lydia is mentioned at the very end, because Lydia is at the very beginning of this chapter. After Paul receives the Macedonian vision, he and Luke and Silas and Timothy all go together to the shores of the Macedonian region, and when they land, they go about 10 miles into the major city of Philippi, a Roman colony with all the Roman rites. If you notice, when they complained to the magistrate, they said, "We are Romans," as if they were from Rome itself. And they argued for that. And so they were there in Philippi, and they had met with Lydia. And when they had met with Lydia at the river at the time of prayer, Lydia and her entire household who served her all came to know Christ. And she opened up her home to them. And that's where the first church in Philippi started. Well, right after that, the very next transition is in verse 16. It says, as Luke is writing, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, hence back to the river, back to where we met with Lydia, back to where we saw salvation come to those who were receptive to the word of God, God-fearers were at the river, a place of prayer. During that time, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us. Wow. What we find here, if you look in your outline that I gave to you, the enemy often tries various ways to distract us from worshiping God. Here they were, they're enjoying their newfound friends in Christ. They have Lydia and her household, and they're serving, and what do? They're continually going back to the place of prayer, and as they're going to have the time of worship, a time in which they were going to witness to people about Jesus, a time in which they were going to share the gospel, they are met head-on by this servant girl who has a spirit of divination. And we find in this passage, not only does she have a spirit of divination, but she's a girl who produces quite a bit of money for her owners. She doesn't have one owner, she has multiple owners. And so we sit back and being an American, you know, that we are, we're Americans in the Western culture, the 21st century, we know that slavery still exists in our world. But in this day and age, it was not uncommon for someone to be a slave in Rome. Matter of fact, it got to the point where less than 20% of Rome was actually Roman citizens. The rest were all slaves. That's how much the Roman Empire had a tremendous amount of slaves. They were terribly afraid of the slaves rising up to overthrow the government and their masters, and they had all kinds of laws in place to make sure that they wouldn't do that. Well, here's this slave girl who has a spirit of divination, and just a quick shot at that. She is a young lady who was in slavery. At some point in her life, she showed this affinity to having a spirit that could predict the future with some level of accuracy. That is not disputed here, actually. That's actually stated as a fact by Luke. This person could do this. And we sit there and go, well, how can they do that? Well, first of all, she comes from the group of called the Delphi Oracle. Followers of the Delphi Oracle. And as such, the followers of the Delphi Oracle are subservient to Apollo. And they have what is called the Python spirit. Yeah, it should conjure up something in your mind, right? You hear the word Python. It's a Pythian spirit. It's a Python spirit. A spirit that has grabbed hold of them and has a chokehold on him, but it's a spirit that can predict the future like an oracle can. So if you wanted to have a good business venture, you would go find these three guys who own this girl, and you would ask the oracle, will this work? If I buy this and this, will I have success? And they'd pay the owners, and the girl would give a prophecy. She would go and probably take some kind of herbal medicine or something that would create a euphoria in her mind, and she would probably predict something. And much like the horoscopes that you read in the newspaper, quite frankly, they're obscure. They're so generalized, you can almost read anything into it. And so it becomes a problem. And so one of the things that, just as a reference to the point, back when Socrates was alive, Socrates wanted to know if he was the smartest man in all of Greece. So what did he do? He went to the Delphi Oracle to ask the Oracle, am I the smartest man in all of Greece? And the Delphi Oracle says, yes, you are. Later on to realize the only reason why the Delphi Oracle said, yes, you are, is because he realized how stupid he was, and he was only the most ignorant person to even ask the question. But because he asked the question, he was the smartest guy in all Greece. You read into these things. There's too much. And one of the major kings of Greece came to one of the oracles and asked, if I go and fight the Persian Empire, will I succeed? And the oracle says, to this day, if you go out and fight the Persian Empire, an empire will fall. Only to find out, the Grecian king dies. And his empire falls. Right? So it's kind of obscure. It's not always good. There's some things read into it. But here they are, they're met with this woman who has this spirit of divination, and she has to have some level of accuracy, but again, it's tenuous at best. She makes money for these guys. And when she sees them, the evil spirit within her, and I'm pointing that out on purpose, the evil spirit in her comes and confronts them and begins to meet them and stop them and get in their face and start crying above them. As they were walking around and they were crying, she was crying, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God. They're the bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Wow, wait a second. This evil spirit is proclaiming an actual truth. Whoa, that is a little bit out of left field, isn't it? I mean, you'd expect it to be a little bit twisted. You'd think there'd be something a little off. And then we realize, yes, there is something actually off with this. And so, as we look at this, we realize the enemy works to beat us down in our efforts to live for Christ. And we must also recognize the devil's attempt to look like Christianity. And we got to expose it. So, as they're moving along, this woman is proclaiming these things, and we got to understand, first and foremost, under the contextualization of that day and age, the high god could be Zeus. Much like an oracle, remember, they're not always accurate, and there's a little bit of reading into it. You know, the emperor Caesar claimed to be the savior of all mankind. She could be referring, that this evil spirit could be literally pointing people to Caesar. Yes, she's saying a statement that is true within the context of the Christian viewpoint. They do serve the God Most High. They do point the way to salvation. But if you're a Grecian individual in that day and age, you may not actually think that is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. You may think that's actually literally Caesar, or one of the Caesars that claimed to be the Son of God, or the Savior of all mankind. It doesn't necessarily directly point to Jesus Christ. And she's walking around day in, day out, several days, Luke says, and she's proclaiming this, and it's becoming a problem, and Paul's having an issue with this. But even if we want to let our minds explore for just a moment, that some did believe her. Some might say, well, what's the harm in this? I mean, Paul gets so frustrated with her, he turns around and tells the evil spirit to leave, to get out of her, and right there on the spot, without a moment's hesitation, the evil spirit is excised from her, and she is healed. And the spirit speaks no more and is silenced. And some say, well, why did Paul silence her? I mean, if she's speaking a truth, wouldn't that be good? Well, for two reasons. One, God will not be glorified by evil. Straight up. God is not going to use evil people, evil intentions, or even, yes, the devil himself, to glorify him. Do they glorify him? Yes, they do. Whether they want to or not, they are going to glorify him. But he's not going to use them to glorify him, in the sense that we see as messengers. So, in this sense, we realize, if you follow the gospel message, know this. Even the angels don't go and proclaim the gospel message of Christ to people. They proclaim Christ's arrival on the earth. They came to Mary and talked to Mary and says, you're going to bear the Son of God. But they don't actually, quote unquote, present the gospel to anybody. God has chosen men to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has chosen those who are saved in Christ to be the vessels of the message of Christ. That's why Paul says we're nothing more than earthenware carrying the treasure. We are nothing more than earthenware carrying the heavenly treasure of Christ Jesus. We are not worthy, but God has chosen us nonetheless to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul looks at her and says, I'm done with you. But even if you think for a moment people would come to know Jesus on this, think of this. If she goes around and continues to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, what will happen when Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke leave? Who will pick up the slack of leadership? Would it be these two men who have a slave girl? Who are promoting a false gospel truth? Who are promoting a false idea of who Jesus is? I think that might be a problem. Yeah, oracles were very highly venerated back then. And if you could promote any kind of fortune-telling or soothsaying, and some of it came true, you held a lot of power, a lot of weight. And if Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke left, there could have been a vacuum left behind, and this person could have stepped in to be a leader, a false leader in the church. You know, we got to be careful today. There are a lot of people who, when we hear, "I believe in God," we automatically jump to the conclusion they're saved. Or, "Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior." That could be good. Now pay attention to what they do. Okay, it's more than what we say we are. It's how we also follow through with who we are. If a person gets up there and says, "I am saved in Christ," pay attention to that person, public figure or not. Pay attention to that person. Are they promoting Christ in their lives? Are they living for Christ in their lives? I have seen too many people, from politicians to pro athletes, right, to pop stars, who all claim to know Jesus. And yet, what we have, the politician passing laws that are contrary to the Bible. We have pop stars writing music opposite to what God would want. We have athletes living lives that are questionable as they have adulterous relationships or caught up in drug addictions or whatever else. And we hear the term, "Oh, I'm saved," or "I know Jesus," or "I believe in God." I don't know about you. I'm not overly interested in the draft of any sport, but I kind of paid attention a little bit this week to the NBA draft. Each of the first several guys, I think it's the first five guys I watched, "I want to give glory to God. I want to give glory to God." Now, that could be good, that could be bad, I don't know. Only their life will tell me if they actually do give glory to God. And by the way, God is so generic. Whether we know it or not, mankind, we were created by God to worship Him and to believe in a God at least. And so when I hear, "I believe in God," what does that mean? That's not necessarily Christ. That's not necessarily the God we worship. We better be paying attention to that life. We shouldn't be so quick to lock on to anybody who says they believe this or they believe God. You got this girl walking around and she's proclaiming God. She's proclaiming these are the servants of God. She's proclaiming they have the way of salvation. Yet, she is not right with God. She has an evil spirit in her. She needs to be saved in Christ. She is a lost soul. And through the demon talking, Paul gets so frustrated, he immediately exorcises it and says, "Be quiet." And it comes out. You know, we need to realize and recognize when the devil is attempting to look like a Christian. We got to pay attention because the devil is supposed to be the angel that pretends to be light. He comes across as an angel of light. He comes across as good. He comes across right. Matter of fact, some of the hardest religions to point out that are false are the ones that look like they're Christian. You got to really pay attention to them to know if they're a cult or not, or if they're a false teaching or not. We got to really be on our guard. We need to study the Word of God like the Bereans and find out if the person is living according to the will of God. And so we see Paul here. He turns around recognizing that this can no longer continue. She's actually in the way. She's not helping. And he silences the evil spirit within her. Often, many over the years, and I've read commentaries about it, jump to the conclusion that this young girl is saved. I believe she's delivered, but I don't believe she's saved. We're given no evidence from Luke, who tells us in detail that Lydia and her household are saved. Who tells us in detail that Cornelius and his family and those who gathered around to hear Peter were saved. We know from later on in this passage, the jailer and his household are saved and are baptized, but we are not told that this girl is. She's delivered from her bondage of being, what's the word I'm looking for? She's oppressed by a demon, possessed by it. She's delivered from the possession, but she's not necessarily saved. I'd like to think, though, that she would become saved. I would like to think that after having a demon in her and being freed from it in the name of Jesus, she'd go out and find the power that removed that evil spirit from within her. I'd like to believe that the jailer or Lydia would come along and grab her by the shoulder or by the elbow and say, come, let's sit down and talk what this means. But we're not given that information. Nor should we stress that it is there when it's not. But what we do know is, after Paul did this, there were a couple that weren't too happy. You know, sharing the gospel sometimes will affect not only you, but it'll affect those around you. And here we have a situation where after Paul exorcises the demon from within her and she no longer can give them money by her way of divination, the men become very upset. And we see that through these men, the enemy's subtle attempts to thwart, after they fail, he resorts to aggressive tactics. You know, when it's all said and done, when the enemy's tried to slide in quietly, behind the scenes, looking good, sounding similar, all these kind of things, when that fails, he gets outright aggressive, gets angry. And next thing you know, these men, they realize they've lost their meal ticket. And they're none too happy about it. And they grab Paul and Silas, and they haul them off to the magistrate. Plural, there's two of them, generally in any Roman town or colony, two magistrates, hauls them off to the magistrates and then gives up these trump charges. Did you see what they were? They're causing the city in an uproar. They're Jews. Anti-Semitism there. And what was the third one they gave? They're proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to follow as Romans, right? So they're going on the patriotism, right? So it's very interesting. And so the magistrates are listening to what's going on, and we see this anti-Semitism kick in. I mean, notice this. The Jews are still a hated people. Surprise, surprise. They're still hated today, right? I mean, my goodness, are they hated. And yet, back then, it was no different. In the Roman Empire, the Jews were just barely above the slaves in their mentality. As a people group, they were tolerated. They were the ones who didn't listen to the Romans and follow all the other gods. No, they still clung to their one God, but we'll let them have it. You know, they're just not enlightened people. So we'll let them have that. Well, before you know it, you have the situation where there's an anti-Semitism in the Empire of Rome itself. And so these guys haul Paul and Silas. I don't know where Luke and Timothy is. At this point, Luke and Timothy take a back seat. Luke is a Gentile physician. Maybe he looked like a Gentile. I don't know what Luke looked like. And Timothy was half Gentile. His dad was a Greek. So maybe he looked more Gentile than Jewish. But either way, Paul and Silas are Jews. And so they grab a hold of Paul and Silas, probably the two people speaking the most at any given moment, and they're hauled off. And the magistrates hear what's being said. So we see that they're called anti-Semitism. They're Jews. They're causing the city in an uproar, unproven, and they're teaching customs that are not contrary, are contrary to the Roman way of thinking. Customs we're not allowed to follow. And so based on that, it appears the magistrates are a little bit of a puppet magistrate or concern for the people. They just immediately commission the police officers of that time. The magistrates, you have the magistrates, the police, and the prison guard. The police officers pull out this bundle of rods they're commissioned to carry. And they pull out the rods and they begin to beat these two men. They strip them of their robes and they just beat them. No investigation, no wondering if they were false or true, the charges. They just simply saw the crowd, got concerned, and began to beat the two men who were in the middle of it all. The devil changed his tactics. One moment, he's got this false spirit proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and the next minute, when Paul says, I'm not going to fall for that, he's got them getting beaten up close to an inch from death. But the devil never learns, because it's through the seed of the martyr's blood that the churches grow. Those in Christ aren't always quieted once they're beaten. I mean, at that point, I will tell you this, just within the human nature itself, if I get to the point where you just beat me for proclaiming something, I'm probably, what more are you going to do to me? Kill me? At that point, I probably want to be dead. you know, at that point, you're probably not feeling too good. You probably want it to end. The pain, the amount of beating these two guys got was severe. It was severe. And the enemy's aggressive tactics, well, they end up failing in the end. And so Paul and Silas, come back a moment. What would you do if you were anywhere in America and you went and shared the gospel and somebody brought up trumped up charges and you were beaten and then thrown into prison without any trial? How would you react under that persecution? How would you act if you as an American were not rightly treated and you were abused and beat up and you were in some backwater place in Georgia and they just beat the living tar out of you and threw you into a hole never to be seen again? How would you be here in your mind? How would you be here in your heart? What would your thoughts be about God, about His sovereignty, about His plan for your life, about His goodness, about His justice? What was your what would your thinking be at that moment? Well, let's look at what they did. Paul and Silas, as soon as they were done being beaten, they didn't go to the hospital and get taken care of. They didn't go have a nurse come and see them on the spot. No, the magistrates turned to the prison guard and says, take them, throw them into prison, and secure them tightly. And so in the prisons of the day and age, it was generally kind of this hole in the ground that was part of the building of the prison guard. The house, his house was right there, and there's the prison with the bars, and it's a hole in the ground that goes downward. And you have the first set of bars, and then you have the inner bars. You have a second, deeper set of bars. You don't want those guys to get out. You want them deep in the hole. And not only that, they have what's called stocks. Now, we know in England, I think many of us have seen the pictures of the guy in stocks. He's got his head and his hands through holes, and he's standing up there, and he's out in the public square, and you can see him, and he's locked in there, and everyone can throw vegetables at him and come and punch him and do whatever they want. Well, the standard for that day and age in Rome was they took stocks, and they had these boards that had multiple holes, and they would put your arms up, and they would stretch out your legs as far as they can go and then put them in the stocks, so that you just severely cramp up and you couldn't do anything about it but just be in pain. Right, so here they're beaten, they're stretched out in the stocks, and what do we find them doing? We find them complaining. We find them arguing. Do we find them at their stocks yelling, hey, we're innocent! We're innocent! Let us out! Let us out! We're Roman citizens! What are we doing here? No. What we find on is they're out there singing hymns and praising God, and they're in prayer. You know, number five, keeping our focus on God and off our problems enables us to truly worship Him in times of trial. Keeping our focus on God and off our problems, off ourselves, helps us through any problem in our life. I mean, I think many of us in our American sensibilities would have wanted out of that as quick as we could possibly get out. But we don't see that with Paul and Silas. As a matter of fact, they use this as an opportunity to be a witness. We see that in the passage, they were singing and they were praying and they were giving glory to God. And who was paying attention? The rest of the prisoners. And it says it right there, the prisoners were paying attention to them. You know how many different people these guys probably saw come into prison? I mean, these guys probably saw regularly people coming in, arguing, complaining, hissing, swearing, spitting, hitting something on the bars, always complaining, rabble-rousing the entire time they're in there. Not these two guys. They're in the inner chamber, they're in stocks, and what are they doing? They're praying to God out loud. They're praising Him. They're glorifying Him, singing hymns. I mean, my goodness, that is not the normal response to that moment. And everyone's paying attention in the prison. every single person is paying attention. And I guarantee you, they were probably very annoying that the prison guard was probably hearing it too in his house, because it's right there. They couldn't help but hear it. I mean, instead of wailing and whining and complaining, they're singing. They're glorifying God. They're praising him for being instruments of his use. And so what ended up happening is God responds. You know, when we share the message of the gospel, generally God shows up. I mean, he really does. He'll show up either within the heart and mind of the person listening to you, or you are just so moved in your heart and mind that you grow more confident in your faith in him. But he does show up. You realize he's there with you, moving you, moving in you. And in this case, he's moving outside of them because an earthquake comes and things happen. And you got to know, first and foremost, it's not unusual in that part of the world to have an earthquake. I mean, it's actually quite common. Most of the buildings in that part of the world are no greater than two stories high because of the amount of earthquakes they have. They're just not going to have too big of buildings in those parts where Philippi is located. There's that many earthquakes. But this isn't a normal earthquake, just so you know. The earthquake is localized, specific, and instructive, because what happens is when the earthquake comes, it unlocks all the doors of the jail, and all their chains fall off. I can understand the doors opening up, but the chains falling off? Okay, that's God showing up. That's God showing up. And we're seeing that in this passage, as Paul and Silas are enduring the hardship of the trial, the enemy provided, what we find here is that it's an opportunity for God to glorify himself, which ultimately leads to the salvation of individuals. That's what we see here. We have that moment where they took this downside and turned it upside, and they glorified God, and God showed up and magnified his own name. So at that point, the earthquake hits and everything happens, and the jailer comes running out, and he sees what is there. The doors, the bars, they're open. And some of us look at that and go, why is he going to kill himself? Well, under Roman law, if you failed in your task, you are likely going to be executed by Caesar. Simple as that. Now, likely is probably true to form, and this was common in that day and age. A prison guard was generally a retired soldier who, under retirement, was still young enough to do stuff. So, to make a few extra coin from the Roman government, he opted into being a prison guard. I mean, this is a guy who is a soldier. He knows how to handle bad guys. He knows how to handle a sword. He knows how to kill. If he needs to, he knows how to kill somebody and defend himself and defend the town. And it wasn't that unusual that retired soldiers were commissioned by Caesar to go live somewhere. That was normal. Yes, you're retired. You're no longer in service in the sense to the Roman service, everyday service, but I'm sending you as your Caesar to Philippi. I need guys to hang out there. I need soldiers who, yes, are retired, but if there's an uprising, you'll be conscripted back into the army again, and you will fight for me. That's the whole point of that. And so it's not that unusual for a Roman centurion to become a prison guard. So under that understanding, a guy who's been serving Rome his whole life likely, he realizes what's going on. This is the end of him. This is the end of him. The only honorable thing to do is to just take your life and be done with it, because if you got to be hauled off to Caesar, there's nothing but dishonor, and there's problems, and there'll be problems for the family, and there'll be problems all over. And so, yeah, let me just end my life now. I mean, this is a hopeless moment. In this realest, rawest sense, this guy has no hope. There are a lot of people out there in this world who have no hope. I just read an unfortunate situation where a 15-year-old girl committed suicide this past week in Bedford, New Hampshire, as a result of being bullied. How sad is that? She sought help. She tried to get help, but there was no help, and she felt no hope. And so she pulled out a rope and hung herself. There is hope. Brothers and sisters, there is hope. There is no point in which you should ever get that you feel there is no hope. And what we find is this guy is at a point of hopelessness and helplessness. And what is he going to do? He's going to take his own life because he has nothing more to do. And yet he hears those moments. He hears that voice. Stop! If you're about to run yourself through with a sword and you heard the word stop, would you continue to go? No, you'd stop. You'd be glad to hear a voice that said, stop! Don't harm yourself. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. Paul's voice must have sounded like an angel to the man. He calls for the light. He asks to verify what he's hearing because he can't believe it in his mind. He has to see it with his eyes. Bring me the light. Let me see. And he goes into the inner chamber. And you can see him doing this, looking around, and he just falls at their feet. And then he takes them and brings them out. And you got to know, he's relocking those gates. He's bringing out Paul and Silas, but he's locking those gates behind them. He brings them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now here's a man who just had no hope. He's been spared death. But this is not an ask of salvation from pain or death. This is an actual act of salvation for his eternal state. What must I do to be saved? This is the eternal question every one of us need to ask in our life. What must we do to be saved? This is those questions we hear in the Bible when Pilate looks at Jesus and says, what is truth? It needs an answer. It requires an answer. What must I do to be saved? And thankfully, when the man asked the question, Paul has an answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. What? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. I mean, my goodness, haven't you been listening to us the whole night? I wonder how many of those prisoners became saved too. The Philippian church becomes one of the most stable, functional, and supportive churches in Paul's life from this point on. And it's full of a woman who is super wealthy, to a jailer who is probably on the mid-scale, a former soldier, a man who probably killed people, to prisoners, and yes, maybe even a former demoniac girl. What a rabble group that is the Philippian church. But here they are. What must I do to be saved? And at that moment, he takes them in. And what did you find? He brings them into his house. He tends to their wounds. I mean, it tells you how bad they were beaten. Here they are several hours after the beating, and they still needed to be tended to. I mean, they probably had blood still coming out. They probably were bruised all over. They probably looked like a beaten up piece of meat. And he's over there taking care of them. And what we find is in his heart and in his mind, he's already serving them. These guys who are in jail, the heart of the jailer is already changed. He's taking care of them. And he and his household were saved that night. And then he brings them into his house and feeds them. Servanthood. We find that in Lydia, right? The moment she comes to be saved, in verse 15, she says, if you found me to be worthy, come to my house. Let me serve you. Let me tend to you. Let me take care of your needs. You know, when people come to Christ and the Holy Spirit falls upon us, we want to serve. We're not looking to be served. We're looking to serve. To tend to people's needs, to take care of the weak, to help the helpless, to be there for the hopeless, to serve others. Not at the expense of our ministry or the expense of the gospel, but because of it. And we find the jailer doing that. His heart has changed. His family heard the gospel message. They too received, and they were baptized. Philippi will never be the same. Ever again. This town is going to be completely changed for the glory of Christ from that point on. Because salvation has come to many of its citizens through the Macedonian call that Paul had to bring the gospel to this people. God had a plan, and Paul and Silas were along for the ride. It was up and down. It was good, and there were some bad times. They had plenty, and they were beaten and in want. And yet, when it was all said and done, there they were. Around them was a group of followers in Jesus Christ. And so we find here that after they were tended to, it appears that the jailer must have put them back in a jail. But at that point, where are you going to really put them? They didn't leave when the gates were open. I mean, they're not going anywhere. You can kind of trust them now. Matter of fact, they stayed because not of the jail bars, they stayed because of their ministry through God. I mean, let us stop and think about that for a moment. What kept Christ on the cross? It was his love. And for the redemption of mankind. That's what kept Christ on the cross. What kept Paul and Silas at the prison? Their love for Christ and the need to share the gospel. It wasn't the bars. It wasn't the beating. It wasn't the magistrates. It wasn't Rome. It was love. Love to share that gospel. The bars flew open and actually released the jailer. Not Paul and Silas. The jailer was the one who was found freed that night. He and his family. Free from sin. Free from death. Free from all that binds you on this earth. And in Christ, he finally knew what eternal life meant. And so there they were. They were in the prison, and word comes to the jailer, and the magistrates, for some reason, no real question, they just do it. Maybe it was the earthquake in the night, maybe they just, because everything settled down from the day before, maybe they felt it was good that they could just get out now. But either way, the magistrates sent the officers to come and release them. And the prison guard's like, oh, this is a great day, you guys are free. They've been free all along. But you guys are free, right? And they said, and Paul goes, we're not going anywhere. And they're like, what? We were beaten without a trial as Roman citizens? That's wrong. That's wrong. And now you want us to go away secretly and quietly? I don't think so. See, what it was is they were trying to get the magistrates, I think, were trying to get the officers to usher Paul and Silas in the early morning out of town so that the town wouldn't go into an uproar again. And he goes, you want to get us away quietly? I don't think so. Let them come down and take us out themselves. Oh my goodness. And if you don't think that's a big deal, that's a huge deal. What that is as Roman citizens, they had rights. As Roman citizens, it was against the law to arbitrarily beat them. Even a Roman citizen couldn't be killed by the sword without a trial first. And what we find is the magistrates who failed to follow through with an investigation, followed through to find out their nationality, followed anything through to find out if the accusations or the charges were true or false, they didn't do any of that. They just simply beat the two men because they were Jews and threw them in prison. But what they didn't know is they're Romans. Yes, they're Jews, but they're Romans. Both Silas and Paul are Roman citizens. And by the way, magistrates, you're in fear of death right now. As a citizen, they could bring their case before Caesar, and the magistrates and potentially the officers all executed for their failure to uphold Roman law. So if you don't think they're scared, they're petrified. Pax Romana was everything. Roman citizenship was everything back then. But I want you to notice this one thing. Paul did not exercise his civil liberties to get out of trouble. He did not exercise his rights to avoid being hurt. He did not exercise his Roman rights to avoid any kind of pain for the sense of the gospel. He didn't want the gospel to be diminished in any way. He took the beating when it was for the glory of Christ. But now that everything's settled down and the gospel is not on the line and they're trying to get them out quietly, Paul says, no. We got to set some things straight now. We got to set some things straight now. I got a fledgling little church that's starting here. And we don't need these magistrates just arbitrarily throwing them into prison either. How far is that from being happening? So Paul says, no, you need to know you failed in your job and you need to do it better next time. And so I'm letting you know you're on notice. as magistrates go, they're on notice now. Paul has one up on them. Paul and Silas both have this over their head for the rest of their time as magistrates. They could use this any way they wanted against these people in Philippi if they want. That's not what they're doing, though. What they want to do is to make sure when these charges are brought again, that people aren't just arbitrarily beaten for the, because they're Christian or because they're Jew or because of whatever. Paul needs to help protect the church. And now that everything's quiet, the gospel's not online here, they're willing to step back and say, listen, this is less about my rights and more about your failure to uphold the law. That's really what it's about. And so what we have is in this battle that's raging on between God and the devil, we are called to refrain from exerting our own rights and being subject to the will of God for the furtherance of the gospel. That's why I brought it up earlier. They could have gotten out of that anytime they wanted to. At any point, they could have just said, hey, we're Romans. And they would have been at the five-star hotel that night. The magistrates would have been extremely scared of them at that moment. They would have been released. They would have been brought somewhere. They would have been tended to. They would have been taken care of. But that's not what they did. They don't exercise their rights until it's a necessary point to protect the church. Not themselves. They're not protecting themselves. If they were going to protect themselves, they would have done it already. No, they're protecting the church. And they're safeguarding the future of the church. This battle is raging on, and the devil's going to work hard against Lydia now, against the jailer now, and against anybody else who comes to know Christ. The devil's going to be working really hard. The devil had a foothold in that town until Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy came into it. And now that Christ has come in and people have been set free and they have eternal life, that foothold is now gone. And we know that the devil, if he's not going to get you quietly, he's going to get you another way, more aggressively. That's what he does. And so at that point, they hear about it. They come and they help escort them out as quickly and quietly as possible. And you see them asking them to leave. And come on, leave, leave. And what did Paul and Silas do? Do they leave immediately? No, they linger. You gotta love it, because they're no longer afraid of these guys. They don't need to be afraid of these guys. These guys are afraid of them. They're lingering around. Why? Because it says at the very end, they wanted to reconnect with Lydia in her house and make sure everything was fine, right? They were checking in on the brethren, and they encouraged them. They encouraged them. In other words, they came in and said, don't worry about it, everyone. This is the message of the gospel. This is what we have to face. This is what we're going to have, hardships. Be encouraged. God is still in charge. Last night, we could have gotten free. They probably told them about the earthquake, the chains being let loose, and getting out of the stocks, and the bars flying open, and the prison guard being saved, and his family being saved. They're probably encouraging them in all this stuff, and they're making sure that they know, hey, God is still in control. And that's a message for all of us today. No matter how you're feeling, no matter how hopeless or helpless you're feeling, God is in control. He is. So whatever comes your way, as James says, count it pure joy, brethren. The various trials that come upon you, count it pure joy. Because God is working through us for His glory. Well, as we consider this passage today, we know that the battle rages on. But how are you going to fare when the torrents and trials come upon you? How are you going to cope when your civic liberties are going to be trampled on for the sake of Christ? How will you respond when you are deprived of your basic rights as American and endure the hardship that is, well, for the name of Jesus? Are you ready for what's to come? Because it is coming. It's coming. The battle rages on, and the devil has done playing nice with us and trying to make it sound like he's like us. He is now turning the tables. He is now getting more aggressive. He's using government and politics and policies and laws and society and what is right compared to society as, well, swords against us. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to be thrown into the stocks, into prison, and are ready to be deprived? Because it will become a point where you're going to say, I'm an American citizen. Or you're going to sit there and say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to take it. I will tell you this, it's not in our nature to take it, is it? As Americans, it's just not in our nature to take it. But know this, the gospel's at stake. Because Paul and Silas just didn't take it, I mean they did take it, they went to jail and they were beaten severely. Many were saved. God was in control. Know this, none of us Christians are allowed to sit out. We're not allowed to avoid the battle. None of us are allowed to avoid conflict. And when you try, if you're a Christian and you try to avoid the conflict and you're trying to sidestep this battle, know this, the devil has already succeeded in marginalizing you and you're ineffective. And he's not going to bother with you because he's already beaten you. I hope that that will not happen to you. I hope you will not allow that to happen to you. Sometimes winning for Christ is, yes, being abused by your brother and your neighbor and your government. Victory doesn't always mean you're standing on top. Victory may mean you're on the ground and you're bleeding out of your mouth from being beaten up. We as Christians need to start considering what victory looks like. Paul and Silas were very victorious this day in the battle against the devil. But if you looked at them, I don't think anybody would have thought they were. I hope you're ready for it. I hope you're prepared for it. I hope that you're ready to pick up your cross and follow your Christ. Let us not be mamby-pamby about this when we share the gospel with other people. Knowing Christ comes at a cost. Finances, jobs, your life, your family's life. Knowing Christ comes at a cost. In the 1980s and 90s, they're gone. Being able to live like the world and still sound like a Christian is pretty much gone. The devil's done playing nice and he's done trying to look like us. He is now more aggressive. The battle rages on. Are you ready to pick up your sword? Are you ready to pick up your cross? Are you ready to battle for the Savior? And that battle may mean to lay down your life. Are you ready for it? I hope you are. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the message we see in Paul and Silas, and we thank you so much that in their willingness to be your instruments, that others came to know you as their Savior, and we give you praise and glory for that. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us today. Lord God, give us strong spiritual backbones to be prepared for what is to come. And let us be ready to stand fast to your word and your truth, never wavering or compromising in the gospel, but standing true to who you are, so that others will come to know you as their Savior. And Lord, I pray that if there is one among us today that do not know you, that they would know you as their Lord and Savior today. May you be praised in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.